2 Samuel 20, as we continue following David, this chapter wraps up several things. There's a sense in which it closes a major chapter in 2 Samuel, which then will leave questions for us about the chapters that follow and why they're there and what they're meant to teach us. We'll draw attention to some of the ways it closes this major section of 2 Samuel as we go. You would have thought that the last chapter did that. In fact, in some of our Bibles, we have this very unhelpful heading in chapter 19 that says David returns to Jerusalem. And except for that out-of-place mention of Mephibosheth, actually, if we're paying attention to the geography, we're not back in Jerusalem yet by the time we get to the end of chapter 19. It's this curious feature, the narrative of his heading back into the city is almost as long, if not longer, than his narrative of leaving the city, which was quite extended. So we'll talk about some of those things, but first, why don't we pray, and then let's read the text. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this week. We thank you for cooler mornings and pleasant temperatures during the day. We thank you for relief from storms and the enjoyment of relatively stable power despite some blinking Sunday morning. We pray that you'd be with us this evening as we read the text, as we discuss it together, as we press further and further into the story of your faithfulness throughout and despite the life of David, to him, to your people, and to us. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonder of your loving and watchful care that never slumbers, that never sleeps, that is ever at work for your glory and for our good and for the bringing of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us a deeper appreciation of all that you have done, all that you are doing, all that you have yet to bring to consummation on behalf of your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man. His name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days. Be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took a stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. All right, all manner of things going on. One of the things we were left with at the end of chapter 19 was this sense that things are resolved with Absalom, right? He's dead. David's on his way back. Judah has sided with him. Israel seems to be willing to do so. But now this division crops up between Israel and Judah. And it's as we read chapter 20 that we realize David's not even all the way back to Jerusalem as that's happening. And that blossoms and spreads here in chapter 20. So we see on the one hand this prolonged coup with Absalom that develops over several chapters. And then we see this one that resolves itself over the course of one chapter. But that leaves us wondering, is this it? Or is this the tip of the iceberg? Is this a glimpse into maybe what the whole second half of David's reign was like? We're left with all sorts of other questions. What's going to happen in Israel now? Who's going to follow David? How's it going to work with Joab? But what do you see? What do you notice in the text?
It's interesting that first David assigns this task of following Bichri to Amasa, and then he assigns it to Abishai, and then Abishai is just not mentioned, and Joab's the front runner in this story. Joab's taking care of it, and that doesn't seem to be who David assigned the task to.
Yes.
He eliminates Amasa, but what happens to Abishai? It's very disjointed in that respect.
Yes.
Isn't Abishai his brother?
Yes. So Joab and Abishai are brothers. Joab has been David's right-hand man. David is trying to take Amasa, who is their cousin, and David's cousin, right, in a loose sort of cousin, right? Some kind of family relationship to David, to Joab, to Abishai. They're all related. They're all related to Judah, but they're all more closely related to each other, to the house of Jesse. And David, after having used Joab in very particular ways, namely to murder Uriah, Joab has been expanding his power. Joab has been ignoring David's commands when it has suited him to do so. And David has been attempting at several points to maneuver around Joab, to find a way to make Joab not a problem anymore. This actually precedes the whole thing with Uriah. If you remember, as David tried to consolidate his reign, he reached out to Abner. And there are several connections with the murder of Abner in this chapter. David reached out to Abner, who was Ishbosheth's right-hand man in ruling the northern tribes after the death of Saul. David made overtures. Well, Abner actually made overtures to David and said, hey, I can bring the northern tribes to you because of a spat between him and Ishbosheth. And so David agreed, and he was going to put Abner in charge of the army. And what'd Joab do? He removed an obstacle, right? He sent somebody on an errand.
That's what David would
do. It's what David comes to do. But David hadn't done that yet.
I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's some integrity problems here in the leadership of
it. Yeah. And when David has done that, Joab has been his means. Because Joab has demonstrated effectiveness. Joab is a man who knows his business. He can get things done. He takes care of the boss, but he takes care of himself along the way. And he takes care of himself in such a way that either the boss doesn't need to know, or the boss knows and can't do anything about it. So he's doing the same thing here. Doesn't matter that Amos is kin. Amos is in the way. Amos is a problem. Amos has influence in Judah and can get influence with the northern tribes. And so David, again, tries to maneuver things to put Amos in charge, and Joab takes care of it, right? He sends Amos to go and get Judah's troops that are not part of the standing army, right? Go and drum up, right? Muster some conscripts so that we can go chase Bichri. Joab is who knows where. Maybe he's getting his hair done. Abishai is there, and he says, you take the standing army, right? Take the mercenary units, take the guys who are already under arms, and go chase them down. It's been too long. And Joab goes too, or figures out. And then where do they meet? Right? He's supposed to have been back. He's not yet. And then they meet at the great stone in Gibeon in verse 8. Theoretically, who should be with Amos? An army, a whole bunch of people from Judah with whatever weapons they had on hand, right? The squirrel gun, the pitchfork, the machete, the axe, right? To go chase Bichri. Are they mentioned?
Joab must have a lot of charisma to able to maintain the control and respect the men.
Fear might be a good word. Control and respect, yes. But I think also fear. I think Joab commands fear among the troops. Maybe Amos had an army with him, maybe not. That's what his job was. And he meets up with the rest of them, so you would think he has an army with him. It's never mentioned. It could be because it's not important.
But it said he's late.
He is late. Is he late because he's having trouble getting the support he promised? Or is he late because it took them longer to get ready and they're coming behind him? We don't know. Has never developed. We're left with these questions. And that extends beyond this, right? Amos was not as effective for Absalom as Absalom expected him to be. So is this a repeat of the same? He promises things to David on which he can't deliver? Or are the people he was supposed to muster the ones who are coming and stopping when they see him dead that the Joab's man has to yell at? And drag him out of the road and say, look, are you for Joab or not? Oh, I mean, for David. Then follow Joab. And notice how he phrases that. It's delightfully obscure for us as we read. It leaves us scratching our head. Did he get them in or not? Is this the people of Judah, or is this just the ones who were already with Joab and Abishai? That's just kind of left, not developed, left for us to puzzle over. or something else that also kind of falls flat from what we are told to expect, right? Sheba, the son of Bichri, this Benjaminite, right? He blows the trumpet at the beginning of the chapter. And the blowing of the trumpet to dismiss people bounds the episode, right? At the beginning, he blows the trumpet to dismiss Israel. Hey, look, we got nothing in David. I know you just said you've got 10 chairs in David, but really, we don't have anything in David. Everybody go home. And all Israel goes. But they don't go with him. Like, they're with him in spirit, but they're not with him in arms. Right? And then at the end of the chapter, Joab blows the trumpet, and everybody goes home from Abel. And then we get the report of David's officials that rounds out the end of the chapter. So there in verse 22, Joab blows the trumpet. But who goes with Sheba? Kind of get the sense that he's by himself, right? It says in verse 2 that all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. And surely that's how David felt. But when he's trying to chase Sheba down, where does Sheba go? And who goes with him?
He goes to Abel and Beth Maacah.
Yeah, he goes to Abel and Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. Verse 14, right? So he travels through all of Israel, and it's like the people who followed him just stop off when they reach their exit. Like, oh, this is my house. See you later. And that's it. The only people who follow him are other Bichrites. And he passes into this city, and now he's inside and he can't get out. I don't know if you all remember. It made national news. It was so hilarious. 20 or 30 years ago, there was a thief who broke into a liquor store through the roof. He couldn't get back out. There wasn't a ladder. The door was locked. He couldn't bust through it. So he called 911 because he couldn't get out. And so the police came and they unlocked the door. And of course they arrested him and he went to jail. Well, Sheba's done that to himself. Right? This is what David was afraid of when he was running from Saul. And on the one hand, because it looks like he has the support of the whole nation, right? David's fear, the desire to pursue him quickly, is the danger that he might reach a fortified position where he's well-stocked, where he's defended by neighbors, where they can send out messengers, and it's just David and the men with him against the world. What happens instead? Everybody stops off at their exit on the way home. It's just Sheba and a few of his mates. And they go into the city, and there's no way out. There's no escape. He's inside a walled city. They lock the door behind him. And now here is Joab with the crack troops setting up a siege wall, ready to batter the door down. And now nobody can get out. The whole town is trapped. And this entire population of the town has a choice. They can surrender, or they can starve. All of a sudden, Sheba's plan doesn't look so good. This was not a good idea after all. This is not going to be an Alamo moment for Sheba, because it turns out no one's on his side after all. Apparently, not even his kin who went with him. Once they're there, once they're inside that wall, once Joab starts talking to the wise woman of the town, and he's like, hold on, Sheba's all I want. I know we're about to bang down your door, but if you throw Sheba out, we'll tear the siege wall down, right?
All I need was
I don't even need his fingers and toes.
Right? I'm glad we progressed to all the heads.
She probably tossed it out and said, heads or tails?
Well, I got to be able to identify. Right? It could be anybody's trunk. I don't know. On the one hand, we have a protracted rebellion that then winds down. We have this brief flare-up that's quickly stomped out. This must be it, right? Maybe this is all David ever had to deal with. But where's the fault line run?
Between Judah and the 10 tribes?
Yeah, between Judah and Israel. It runs between north and south, right? It's always run that way. It's always run that way. And when the kingdom splits after Solomon, that's where it will split. The implication is probably these are just a microcosm of a larger, more extensive problem. Whether David had to deal with continuing internal rebellions, or whether maybe he just had to deal with this mentality and sentiment among the people. This is now not just something that can be provoked occasionally. It's now a deep-seated sentiment and resentment. It's going to characterize God's people for as long as there are still tribes in the north and in the south, until the north is gone and doesn't come back.
In verse 23, it says, "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel." And so it looks like this somehow squashes the whole rebellion, and also that David's attempt to replace Joab is very well thwarted.
That raises another thing, right? Yes, so that was verse 23. Joab's in command of the army of Israel, so that sounds like maybe the people are united again. Maybe not. Maybe he's just over the official army of the head of state, right? But as you mentioned, that also means that this division, or this the threat that Joab poses, can't be rooted out. So there's another sense in which Sheba's rebellion is put down. But the potential, it doesn't act on it. Not here, not in Samuel. You get into Kings, it's a different story. But the potential for a coup that Joab represents is going to persist, as well as this fault line, this division between north and south. There's a sense in which things have calmed down a little bit, but not as much as it looks like. Right? It's still a highly charged atmosphere that the right events, the right precipitation could just cause to break out all over again. And it will, right? It does late in Solomon's reign. It does right around David's death and early in Solomon's reign. It does again at the end of Solomon's reign. And then it does it like the first week of Rehoboam's reign. Like at his inauguration, people come to him with an ultimatum. Like, fix this or else. He's like, all right, let me ask my friends. Come back tomorrow. He asks the old men, and they're like, you need to do what they say. And he asks his mates, and they're like, nah. So when the people come back, he says, nope. And it all explodes.
When they speak about the wise woman who comes out and talks to Joab, is that another way of saying she's a prophetess, or does she have some sort of special standing in the city where she's able to convince the people that, look, we need to sacrifice this guy so that, you know, we don't get sacrificed?
Yeah. That's an excellent question. Clearly, this woman has influence. She's able to get Joab's ear. She has the ear of the elders of the city. She's just described as a wise woman. There's no capital W there in Hebrew. It's not necessarily a technical term. And so she does seem to fulfill a particular role, like the woman Joab summons from Tekoa earlier, when he's bringing Absalom back. So there does seem to be this role filled in Israelite society at this time by women of wisdom and renown and cunning in Israelite towns. But it's not detailed. It's not expanded on.
Part of what I note in my Bible, because if you look, it says, she said, long ago they used to say, get your answer at Abel, and that settled it. And my note said the city was famous for the wisdom of its inhabitants, which is interesting, because do you ever know of any town or city that you go, the inhabitants here are really wise? And it's kind of So Abel was the place to be if you were smart, I guess.
Yep.
Ready and able.
Like the ox bridge of Israel. Yeah. Yes.
Verse 20, it's kind of going a different direction, but Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Very quickly after he's killed Amasa. So.
Yes, yeah. Joab either has no sense or has a very highly developed sense of irony. Can't decide which one. But you're right, verse 20 is one thing in the conversation, but even in that conversation, if she's wise at all, I think she knows enough of Joab to know that's kind of funny to hear you say that. That it's not for you, David's right-hand man, leader of the armies of Israel, murderer of your rivals, not to swallow up or destroy.
She really got it done, too. I mean,
it was like, you need his head? I'll get his head. Where's his head?
She promises it before it's even done. Watch.
Yes.
His head will be thrown over to you over the mall.
Yes. In fact, it's even a stronger promise than it reads in English. It's as though she is saying, his head has been thrown over to you.
It's a done deal.
Consider it done. There's no make it so. It has been done.
One of the first things David did when he got back to Jerusalem was deal with the women he left.
Yeah.
He saw to them.
He did. Yes.
Not very well.
Yeah.
Defenseless women.
Yeah.
At least he came back, and I was surprised they were still living myself.
So this is one of the ways in which this chapter, it's not just a self-contained unit. It is that. But it's also winding down this section. Right? So it was back in chapter 15 and verse 16 that David leaves his house in Jerusalem and leaves these women in charge. And so here in verse 3, David comes to his house at Jerusalem. He's finally back. He's back in the city. He's back at the palace. And he takes care of these women.
And he knows what Absalom has done.
Yes. Yes. Everyone knows what Absalom has done, right? He did it within the sight of the sun before all Israel on the roof of the palace. You remember we asked so many questions. Why did David think this was a good idea? Why didn't he take them with him? Surely he knew this was going to happen. He knows anything about politics at all, which he clearly does. He comes, he provides for them, but he does not take them back into his own house. They are set apart in a separate house where they're cared for, they're provided for, but they live as though their husband has died. Live without seeing his face, without enjoying his presence for the rest of their life. David's return to Jerusalem is rather less glorious. His reestablishing of his reign over the nation has a little less pizzazz than his assuming the kingship initially, which is quite a thing to note since it was already not quite what we expected with the long delay as he's in Hebron for 7 years and then is finally recognized as king over the United Nation. And this is one of several things that tells us there's a little bit lacking in David's later reign. It's not what it was at the beginning.
He doesn't seem to confront Joab.
He never does. He will talk to Joab. He will give Joab commands in the presence of others, but then he won't deal with Joab when Joab defies those commands.
Forgive Joab.
No, he doesn't. And this is one of, right, there are so many connections to 1 Kings, and it's very difficult to read 2 Samuel without thinking of 1 Kings. As much as we can, we want to consider Samuel as its own book, because it is. It ends putting David in a particular light. We'll talk about it when we get to the last chapter because it's a real head scratcher, but I think it leaves us seeing David in a positive light. You won't think that when we start the last chapter. I think you will by the time we get to the end of it. We get into 1 Kings, we get a very different picture of David. We get David at the end of his life. We get David confused. We get David in old age, unable to keep warm, manipulated by the people around him, carrying grudges he has held his entire life long, and leaving a mess for his son to take care of. And Joab is a part of that mess. So many things from this section of Samuel are a part of that mess. He just leaves for Solomon.
Yeah, that was pretty disappointing that he showed a lot of weakness, in my opinion. You know, as we've gone through this, I've seen David as a lot weaker than when we started, because he, especially when you get to 1 Kings, you just have to shake your head and things that, like, oh, I didn't take care of this one, but you get to take care of, make sure you kill this person, make sure you kill this person. It's like,
yep.
Why don't you clean up your own mess?
This is one of the things that happens from a careful, slow engagement of the Old Testament, right? We know about these people. We remember them from Sunday school. Occasionally, we read these passages, but primarily, we think about Old Testament saints from the lens of things like Hebrews 11, right? And there's a tendency to completely whitewash Old Testament characters because of the way they're singled out for their faith, because of the way the New Testament uses them to point to Christ, holds them up as examples in the way that they believed God's promises. And we know David's more complex than that, right? We can't read the New Testament and forget what happened with Bathsheba. But Samson's the same way. Samson is held up as a hero of the faith in Hebrews 11. But you read Judges and talk about a rascal with a capital R. He embodies what's wrong with Israel. Every time you turn around, Samson does what's right in his own eyes. David's the same way. And on the one hand, it's deeply disappointing. And this happens as we become adults and we get to know people better, people than our family, people in our community, people in our church who we looked up to. We find out things about them and we realize that there's a lot more gray in that person's life than I thought there was. And it's also deeply comforting because God's grace is operative in lives like that. God's grace works in a life like David's, with all of this mess, with all of this sin, with all of its consequences that don't just affect him, they affect his family, they affect his administration, they affect the nation, they affect the world. Yet God is at work there with gospel grace, bringing David to himself, using things he does in David's life, including David's own sin, for his glory and to bring others to himself. And if the Lord can do that in a life like David's, he can do that in a life like yours. He can do that in a life like mine.
But I find this a little confusing, though, because David is the man after God's own heart.
But David is very, very weak in his actions and decisions, and he, you could almost draw the parallel, does God want somebody that's going to be wishy-washy, and, you know, I'm not going to take care of that person, I'm going to let somebody else take care of it. He's considered a man after God's own heart, but he let somebody else take care of his mess ups. So how does that all fit together?
What does Paul say? As he's reflecting on his own struggles, his own sin, the things that he's asked the Lord to remove, but he hasn't. What does Paul say? His strength is perfected in weakness. That weakness includes weakness of faith. That weakness includes a wavering trust. That weakness includes sin that sometimes gets the upper hand and yet is dealt with at the cross. To call David a man after God's own heart does not mean David's faith never wavers. Does not mean that David never sins. It doesn't mean that there's no such thing as backsliding in his experience. But the Lord's hold on him is stronger than David's hold on the Lord. And the Lord does not let him go. Part of that includes allowing him to sin, allowing him to be hardened, allowing him to walk without the light of God's countenance for a season. Part of that includes sending Nathan to confront him in his sin, which was a hard thing for David. Part of that included deep, deep suffering that was not David's fault at all during the reign of Saul. Part of it included allowing him and his family to suffer the consequences of his sin that was his fault. And yet through it all, God was at work.
I guess I'm confused though. David, who has more than his share of problems, is called the man after God's own heart. And then there's other people that follow as kings that, I mean, they actually read better than David, that are not called that. And that for like Josiah, he went and implemented Passover back that hadn't been implemented before, you know, since way before David. David didn't do things like that, but yet Josiah wasn't considered a man after God's own heart. See, I just, I struggle with, there's a lot of people that seem like they have a lot better character and strength than David, but they're not considered a man after God's own heart.
So a couple of things to keep in mind. One is, although they do together form a continuous history, Samuel and Kings are different books that are addressing different questions, right? So Samuel, as a book, taken as a whole, addresses monarchy. Who will rule as king over us? And what should that king look like? And in particular, what does it look like to have a human king when the Lord is our king? We need a king after God's own heart. That does not mean a king who is sinless. It does not mean a king whose faith never wavers. It does mean, among many other things, a king who hears God's word and repents. And we will see at several points that that is a consistent note. The part of what we need in a human king that David models at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of his reign is repentance. We need that. That's part of what Samuel addresses, and that's part of why David is held up as the model, and part of why we're to look at David, not Saul. Because if we're looking just in terms of economics and military policy and popularity with the people, there's a case to be made that Saul's the better king. When we come to the book of Kings, our concern is exile. How did we end up in exile? And whose fault is it? And it's the fault of the kings. It's the fault of Israel's leaders. In particular, their unrepentance, which is why David can be held up as a model, which is why they will say they walked in the ways of David, their father, and yet they didn't do such and such, or even unto and including such and such. Not because David is sinless. Kings does expect that we have read Samuel. But because David returned to the Lord. David did not always walk in obedience. But when the Lord called him back, he responded. Which is why Josiah is a good model, because he does, right? He does what David does. He hears God's word and he repents and he leads the nation in returning to the Lord, although it's too late to avert the disaster that's coming.
Right. I mean, they got the penalty of their sins, but how come he wasn't considered a man after God?
Yes.
Does it say that?
He walks in the ways of his father David, and that's how David's characterized. Right? That language.
Backhanded, he's called.
That language is used in Samuel because it forms a pun on the way Israel chooses Saul and the way the Lord chooses David. Man after God's own heart could also be translated a man according to God's own choosing, right? And it implies both of those things. It's not an either or. It's this beautiful wordplay that is communicating to us both that David pursues the Lord and that this man is God's choice. That's why it's used where it's used in Samuel. But having already set up David as that model in Samuel, the comparison in Kings is made with David, knowing that David had all kinds of faults and remembering that the presentation of the kings in Kings is very selective, right? We get a whole lot more about David than we get about any king except Solomon in Kings, right? The whole book of Samuel covers maybe four generations, probably three, whereas Kings covers quite a bit more than that. Yeah. What about the end of the chapter? We've looked at the shape of the episode with Sheba, the son of Bichri. We've talked about how it calls back to chapter 15. Note that what Sheba says to Israel is the same thing that's said in 1 Kings 12, when the nation divides, right? We have no portion in Rehoboam, right? We have no portion in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his own tents. But the last four verses of the chapter are just kind of odd. All of this happens. Joab blows the trumpet. Everybody goes back home. Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king, which is the narrator's little kind of tidying things up. That's right. David's back in his capital ruling. And then we get this summary of all of his officers. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheba was the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was also David's priest, whatever that means. Maybe he's his chaplain. I don't know.
Does that mean they had slaves?
Yes. Big red flag. Big red flag, because this was not mentioned earlier. It's kind of danced around during Solomon's reign, but there is forced labor that's a part of David's reign. And one of the questions is this just people who were left in the land and should have been killed but weren't, so they're put to forced labor instead? Or is this the beginning of conscripting Israelites and putting them to forced labor, which absolutely happens later, and which Deuteronomy warns about. And it's just kind of left. It's that throwaway phrase that you can almost miss as we're reading it. But what else stands out? Have we gotten a list like this before? Yeah, at the end of chapter 8. Right, chapter 7 is in the middle of everything going well. David's established his new capital. He wants to build the Lord a house. The Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. He's given this covenant. Chapter 8 kind of continues that. The end of chapter 8, we get a list of David's officials. Read it and think about how it compares to the list we just read. What's similar? What's different? It says in chapter 8, after describing all of David's victories, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. What's the same? What's different? No slaves.
Ahimelech is mentioned in 8, and he's not mentioned in chapter 20.
Yep, Ahimelech has disappeared.
Zadok's in both.
Yep, Zadok's in both. Some of the people are the same. Some of the people are different. Joab is where David really, really wishes he wasn't, but he can't get rid of him. What's a more striking difference? Forced labor is one of them. Forced labor's present in the second list was not in the first. What's absent in the second list?
Priests.
His sons.
His sons aren't priests, but there's something bigger.
In Chronicles 18, 2 and 3, and he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So apparently they didn't have slaves.
Well, they absolutely had other nations, like prisoners of war and such, that were enslaved.
So,
but it's not clarified here.
Why do you think that it's Israel that's here?
It's that it's not commented. It's not clarified. And later, that phrase, like later in Kings, that phrase definitely, absolutely means citizens put to forced labor. There's this transition during the reign of Solomon from foreigners put to forced labor to Israelites put to forced labor that's clarified by the narrator. Here the word's introduced and it's unqualified.
Is it a translation problem?
No, it's just that the word's not qualified.
No.
It made a canon position.
In Solomon, right. Was it clarified that it was Israelite?
During Solomon's reign, yes. There's a clear transition from where it's very clearly only foreigners. The narrator expressly says so. To we find out during Rehoboam's reign that no, during Solomon's reign, it began to encompass Israelites, definitely, absolutely.
What's so missing in 20 is where it says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people.
Yes. There's a very rosy description of David's reign, a very positive assessment of the justice of his reign that opens the list in chapter 8. After we have ventured into chapter 9, we've begun the Ammonite War that then forms the backdrop of the murder of Uriah and all that comes after that. The narrator can no longer say that. We get a repeat with some alterations of David's officials as kind of the summary comment that closes this section. But the glowing report of what David's reign was like is gone. It can no longer be said. So those form two major sections, right? From chapter 1 to chapter 8 is the beginning of David's reign, the consolidation of his power, the establishment of a new capital, peace with the northern tribes, an eternal covenant made with the Lord, and the promise of an heir. From chapter 9 to chapter 20, things go south. And it's the narrative of all of the difficulties of David's reign, his sin, the way that unfolds in his household, his administration, nation, the way it causes tensions already existent within the nation to explode and fracture and splintering. And then we close that section with an underwhelming silence on his reign as we mention his officials again. And we have four more chapters. that form a coda that will in some way help us to think through how do we assess David's reign in light of these two unequal halves? What will be the overarching characteristic? When we think of David, should we think of the David of 1 Samuel and of 2 Samuel 1 through 8? Or should we think of the David of 2 Samuel 9 through 20? How do we make sense of his reign? What will become of the nation? What hope do we have for the future? If we run to 1 Kings and make our assessment in that light, it will push us toward the reality of exile because we see David as a weak old man near death, unable to hold it together. But if we form that assessment on the basis of the way 2 Samuel ends, I think there's more hope. It's still very much a mixed bag. We will still be reminded of David's failures, but we will also see David walking with the Lord. Hold on to that. Hold on to that as we approach these last four chapters. The book does not end where chapter 20 does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you have used the life of David to remind us of the gospel, of the precious truth that your hold on us is much stronger, much more sure, more unfaltering than our grip on you. Lord, as you are the one who has the whole world in your hand, so you have told your son that he will not lose even one of those who are his. So Lord, we ask that for Jesus' sake, you would continue to keep us in your care. Amen.